Welcome to another life-impacting message from City Light Church, North Adelaide. You can find more great things like this at citylight.church/North Adelaide.
If you could just wrap up your conversations, thank you. Something that I forgot to mention, sorry. If you are new to us and you would like to connect with us, whether that's through a prayer request or just getting to know us as a church, there are connect cards and prayer cards at the end of the pews that can be placed in the black box at the back of the church. So I forgot to mention that. Please use them if you would like to get in touch with us or speak to us. That is fine too. Our readings today are going to be from Psalm 22 and Matthew 28. So the first one is Psalm 22. If you're using the Bibles from the pews, that one is on page 860. Psalm 22 is for the director of music to the tune of the Doe of the Morning, a psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer, by night, and am not silent. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel. In you, our fathers put their trust. They trusted you, and you delivered them. They cried out to you and were saved. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast upon you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near and there is no one to help. Many bulls surround me. Strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Roaring lions, tearing their prey, open their mouths wide against me. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted away within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O my strength, come quickly to help me. Deliver my life from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of the lions. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters. In the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. From you comes the theme of my great praise in the assembly. Before those who fear you will I fulfill my vows. The poor will eat and be satisfied. They who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him, for dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him, those who cannot keep themselves alive. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, for he has done it. And our final reading from Matthew for the series is Matthew chapter 28 on page 1549 of the Pew Bibles. Jesus has been crucified and he has been buried, and there is a guard standing at the tomb. Starting from verse 1. After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven, and going to the tomb, they rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, 'He has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you.' So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and they ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. 'Greetings,' he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me.' While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, 'You are to say, his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble.' So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed, and this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age.'"
Thank you for reading, Ellen. Good morning. If you don't know who I am, I'm Simon. People around here call me Jacko. My last name's Jackson. We live in Australia, so that's why it's Jacko. So it's nice to be here. I'm lead pastor here at our church, and it's nice to see you on this Sunday morning. Please, if you were tempted to close Matthew 28, would you open it again or bring it back up on your device? We're going to be working through chapters 26, 7, and 8 this morning as we wrap up our series in the Gospel according to Matthew. I think this is week 13 of our series, and so we come to an end. And please do stick around for the after Matthew party this afternoon. So some drinks, some food in the hall next door. That'd be good. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to get into the word this morning. Would you join me as we pray? Father, we ask that you would speak to us this morning. I thank you for bringing us here from wherever we've come from and from in whatever condition we're in. Father, I pray that as you speak to us today, we pray that by your Spirit and through your word, you'd help us to see the Lord Jesus clearly. For we ask in his name, and all God's people said, amen. Tim Keller, pictured on the screen, pastor from the US, ran a church in New York, was quite influential. Tim Keller helped me to understand the human heart, and for that I'm really grateful and thankful. I heard him give some talks in Sydney, 2014, about 10 years ago, a few talks, that actually really shaped and influenced the way that I see and do gospel ministry. It was Tim Keller who pointed out to me that idolatry and unbelief are the sins under every sin. That every sin I commit can be traced back to a refusal to believe that God is God, and so replace him with other things in order to find my satisfaction. It was Keller who pointed out for me that our hearts run both to works-based religion and also to irreligion in an attempt to satisfy ourselves. But both legalism and antinomianism have the same root, the human heart. And it was the late Tim Keller who pointed out to me that the only thing that can cure the human heart, the one thing that we need every day, is the gospel itself, the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, his grace and his mercy. Back in 2014, at the conference I went to, he said this: "It's inaccurate to think that the gospel is what saves non-Christians and then Christians mature by trying hard to live according to biblical principles. It's more accurate to say that we're saved by believing the gospel, and then we're transformed in every part of our hearts and minds and lives by believing the gospel more and more deeply as life goes on. We need the gospel, not just in order to come into the kingdom, we need the gospel all the time, the grace of God. And so we turn this morning to the center of that gospel this morning in Matthew 26 to 28. Matthew chapters 26, 27, and 28 lay out so beautifully for us both the depravity of the human heart and yet also the staggering provision of God that is made to repair our hearts through the gospel. Now, I'm not really sure that anyone could hope to do justice to the 171 verses in front of us this morning that takes us to the very center of human history, stepping us through the events of Jesus' death and resurrection in a way that is both understated and unfathomably rich. I'm not going to be able to say everything this morning, but what I hope to do is lead us all to four things, to see four things that leap out of the text as Matthew brings his gospel to a close. Hope you have the Bible open in front of you, Matthew chapter 26. The first thing we see here is about the human heart. Matthew insists that my heart is evil, and so is yours. Our hearts are evil. One of the things we need to remember about the gospel accounts of the last days of Jesus is that they're all light on editorial statements. They don't come with subtitles, let alone blazing theological headlines. Instead, they're filled with people, real people. Real people. They're filled with weak people, self-interested people, emotional people, oblivious to what's going on people, powerful people, cowardly people, grieving people, people with agendas, people just doing their job, people just walking past. People who get caught up in the most momentous events that have ever taken place on planet Earth. There are people everywhere in these chapters. And these people matter because it's through these people that Matthew wants to make his point. Through these people, Matthew exposes the problem of the human heart. For the problem is that my heart is evil and so is yours. You may think that's a little strong. I don't. Come with me to the start of Matthew chapter 26. When Jesus had finished saying all these things, he said to his disciples, "As you know, the Passover is 2 days away, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified." Verse 3, "Then the chief priests and the elders of the people assembled in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and they schemed to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him." There's no overt explanation here as to why these people decided to kill Jesus. It's really the culmination of every encounter Matthew's recorded between Jesus and self-interested and self-religious people. Jesus' quiet, relentless insistence that they need to repent and believe the gospel pushed them to the point where they would rather slaughter him rather than submit to him. Such is the evil of the human heart. When push comes to shove, we're willing to kill for ourselves. And notice this decision isn't made in the heat of the moment. They're totally in control of their faculties. This is no blind rage, verse 5. But let's not do it during the festival, guys, because there might be a riot among the people. It's Passover time. So the population in Jerusalem would have swelled by a factor of five, a bit like summertime in Victor. The population just swells by five. The city was tense, unpredictable, and a little wild, a little bit like Victor Harbour over the summer months, maybe not quite. So they decide to leave it until, well, they're approached in verse 14 by Judas, one of the 12. Verse 14, then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and asked, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him," that is Jesus, "over to you?" From then on, Judas watched for an opportunity. Oh, sorry. So they counted out for him 30 pieces of silver. From then on, Judas watched for an opportunity to hand him over. Again, there's no real explanation here, no timeline of Judas's cooling towards Jesus, no list of critical factors that led him to this moment, just the bold question, how much will you give? And the recording of a paltry sum. I don't know if you know this, but 30 pieces of silver is the compensation to be paid to a master of a slave accidentally gored by an ox in Exodus 21. It's the insulting sum paid to Zechariah in Zechariah 11 for being the shepherd of God's people, which God told him, said, "It's so pitiful, throw it into the temple treasury as a judgment on the people." 30 pieces of silver. Judas might as well have said, "I'll do it for free." The leaders are treacherous. Judas is greedy. What about the disciples? Well, they talk a big game, but ultimately they won't be there for Jesus. You can see this from verse 31, chapter 26. Then Jesus told them, "After the Last Supper, this very night you will all fall away on account of me. For it is written, I'll strike the shepherd, and the shepherd of the flock will be scattered, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Peter replied, "Even if all fall away on account of you, I never will." "Truly, I tell you," Jesus answered, "this very night, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." But Peter declared, "Even if I have to die with you, I'll never disown you." And all the other disciples said the same. It would have been better for them to have said nothing. After Judas identified Jesus to those who'd never seen him before by a kiss, of all things. Remember, these are pre-photographic days, pre-iPhone days. Soldiers wouldn't have known who Jesus was from a bar of soap. So Judas kisses him. There's a short struggle. And Jesus says in verse 55, "Am I leading a rebellion that you've come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I sat in the temple courts teaching and you didn't arrest me." But this has all taken place that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples deserted him and fled. Why did they run away? Because at that very moment, they were more concerned for themselves than anyone or anything else. They were lovers of themselves rather than lovers of God, to quote Paul. And that means that their hearts, rather than choosing ultimate good, choose evil. But the parade of human sin in these chapters is only just getting started. Verses 59 and 60, Caiaphas and his peeps start looking for anyone who could come up with a credible reason or a lie that they could push for the death penalty. The best they could come up with was Jesus' claim to be the temple, until he said in verse 64 that they would see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power, coming in the clouds of heaven. At that point, Caiaphas went nuts. Absolutely nuts. Verse 65, then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "He's spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look, now you've heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" "He's worthy of death," they answered. Then they spit in his face, struck him with their fists. Others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, you Messiah. Who hit you?" At first, if you don't succeed, shout, scream, tear your clothes, and spit at people. It's not humanity's finest hour. Nor is what happens next from verse 69. Peter is out in the courtyard. Jesus is in there on trial. A servant girl comes up. "You were with Jesus, the Galilean." "I don't know what you mean." "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." Don't know the man. You're one of them. Your accent betrays you. I don't know him. And then the rooster crows. Peter remembers the saying of Jesus, and he went out and wept bitterly. There's no reason to suspect, brothers and sisters and friends, that things would have gone any differently if it had been you or me. Whether it's Judas or Caiaphas or Peter or the rest of the disciples, nobody comes out of these chapters with any credit. That's because ultimately our problem is a shared one. It's the fact that our hearts are evil and turned in on ourselves, as someone once said. And that's backed up again in chapter 27, verse 3. When Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. "I've sinned," he said, "for I've betrayed innocent blood." "What is that to us?" they replied. "That's your responsibility." So Judas threw the money into the temple and left. Then he went away and hanged himself. The brevity only highlights the tragedy. Judas's sadness, the leader's response is as heartless and hypocritical as Judas's actions are heartbreaking. Now that the money they'd used to put a contract out on Jesus has been thrown back at them, they suddenly become a little bit concerned about law keeping. Verse 6, the chief priest picked up the coins and said, "It is against the law to put this into the treasury since it's blood money." So they decide to use the money to buy the potter's field, the field of blood, to fulfill Jeremiah 19 with a little help from Zechariah 11. One man's already died, but it doesn't change anything. They press on. Then there's Pilate. In Luke's longer account, the emphasis on Pilate is about Pilate kind of going on about the innocence of the Lord Jesus, but Matthew emphasizes that Pilate knew exactly what he was doing. When he first questions Jesus, he's amazed and impressed, verse 14. And according to verse 18, he knew it was out of envy that they delivered him up. His wife told him, verse 19, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man." Verse 23 shows that he knows Jesus has done nothing wrong. But listen to the words of verse 24. When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but instead an uproar was starting, he took water, washed his hands in front of the crowd. "I am innocent of this man's blood. It is your responsibility." At this point, the crowd shouts out what would have to be one of the most tragic sentences ever uttered. All the people answered, "His blood is on us and on our children." When he releases Barabbas, he scourges Jesus, delivers him over to be crucified. The soldiers strip him, dress him up like a clown, spit on him and beat him. Those who walk past abuse him, verse 40. The chief priests and even the criminals next to him pour scorn on him as they effectively echo those chilling words, "His blood be on us and on our children." They're also desperately and tragically misguided. They're responsible for crucifying the Son of God. Their lives demanded his death for the simple reason that their hearts and our hearts are evil. You see, just take a walk through these chapters. Have a look around. What do you see? You see a procession of self-absorbed, self-centered, preoccupied, self-confident people. Why is Jesus hanging on the cross? Well, according to Matthew, it's because of them. Because of the chief priests, the leaders, Judas, Peter, Caiaphas, Pilate, the crowd, the criminals. He's there because of us. You. Me. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. He's there because of our human hearts. Which makes the second truth woven through these chapters almost unfathomable. Jesus' death is for us. Jesus' death is for us. I hope you've seen it's no accident that these chapters are full of people, real folly, real ignorance, real sin. This is fallen humanity on display.
In this cast of thousands that Matthew has shown to us, he embeds his theology of substitutionary atonement. Here is one man dying for the ungodly. Here is the Lord Jesus who takes, doing what it takes to make it possible for people like us to enjoy God, Father, Son, and Spirit forever. The fact that Jesus is dying for us is the steady drumbeat of these chapters. Hear these words from Matthew 26:26. While they were eating, Jesus took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat, this is my body." Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for you, for many, for the forgiveness of sins." Jesus takes our place, dying our death so that rebellion of our hearts might be forgiven and overcome, that we might utter that phrase of the eternal covenant, "You will always be my people, you will always be my God." A couple of hours later, they walk down from the city to the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus says, verse 36, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." Verse 42, he went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." Then he returned, verse 45, to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour has come. The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." This really is the only place in the Gospels where Jesus seems to appear to hesitate. He pauses. He asks his Father to confirm that this is the way, and it is. Jesus is to drain the cup spoken of by the prophet Jeremiah. At Jeremiah 25, verse 15, we read, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, 'Take from my hand this cup filled with the wine of my wrath and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it.'" It's actually the way it should be. Because of our evil hearts, all of us, every person from every nation, should take a drink from the cup of God's wrath. But the Father sends the Son to drink it for us. This is one of those places where I think we need to sing rather than talk. I think this is a place where we need poetry rather than mere words to express the inexpressible. The mystery of the cross I cannot comprehend. The agonies of Calvary. You, the perfect Holy One, crushed your Son, who drank the bitter cup reserved for me. Your blood has washed away my sin. Jesus, thank you. The Father's wrath completely satisfied. Jesus, thank you. Once your enemy, now seated at your table. Jesus, thank you. C.H. Spurgeon described it like this, the drinking of the cup of God's wrath, which we deserved. "The whole of the tremendous debt was put upon his shoulders. The whole weight of the sins of all his people was placed upon him. Once he seemed to stagger under it, 'Father, if it be possible,' but again he stood upright. 'Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done.' The whole of the punishment of his people was distilled into one cup. No mortal lip might give it so much as a solitary sip. When he put it to his own lips, it was so bitter, he well nigh spurned it. 'Let this cup pass from me.' But his love for his people was so strong that he took the cup in both his hands, and at one tremendous draught of love, he drank damnation dry. for all his people. He drank it all. He endured it all. He suffered all, so that all, now, forever, there are no flames of hell for them, no racks of torment, no eternal woes. Christ hath suffered all they ought to have suffered, and we shall go free. The work was completely done by himself without a helper. Quote, unquote. All through this section, Matthew makes it clear that Jesus dies for people like us. Becomes unmissable when he describes what happens with Jesus and Barabbas. Barabbas, a man ironically named Son of the Father, is released, and the Father's Son, who in Pilate's word has done no evil, is chosen in his place. It's astonishing. Barabbas lives, Jesus dies. Tragic mistake? Awful miscarriage of justice? No. A glorious, deliberate, eternally planned swap. One Son of the Father takes the place of all others. Jesus is dying for us. And even the apparently insignificant event recorded for us in 27:32 underlines that. Chapter 27:32, as they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. This is an image of an innocent passerby carrying the cross which Jesus is about to be nailed to. It's a strange one. But even innocent Simon really does deserve to be nailed to his own cross. But Jesus steps in for him, for you, for me. And the truth is written even larger in the darkness which descends as Jesus' death comes close. From noon until 3, verse 45, in the afternoon darkness came all over the land. About 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" Psalm 22. He was cut off, excluded, that we might be welcomed home. They had no idea what was going on. And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. Verse 51, at that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, rocks split, and the tombs broke open. The bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many people. I do want to say, at this point of Matthew's gospel, can you tell us a little bit more? You know, no one else mentions this, mate. Can you tell us a little bit more? But for Matthew, it's hardly surprising that all these events, right, happen, that all these events that happen are accompanied by supernatural signs, because this is a death for us by the maker of the world. Here's how the Apostle Paul sums it up in Romans 5. You see, just at the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The fact that Christ died in our place, dealing with our guilt and shame, bearing the wrath that we provoked, stands at the very heart of the gospel. Just before he died, Jim Packer, British theologian, wrote this. As I grow old, I want to tell everyone who will listen that I am so thankful for penal substitutionary death of Christ. No hope without it. It's the best part of the best news the world has ever heard. Jesus died for us. Amen? Now, this truth should really provoke in us a reaction. Matthew wants us to see this. There is really only one appropriate response to Jesus dying for us. The only appropriate response to Jesus dying for us is wholehearted devotion. Yeah, wholehearted devotion to Jesus. Charismatics, welcome if you're here today. Charismatics raise their hands high, dance with their eyes closed as they like lost in worship. Eastern Orthodox believers gaze on icons, lost in wonder. Catholics adore the body of Christ. Evangelical, reformed types, a bit like us, mostly we stand with our hands in our pockets, waiting awkwardly for the sermon to come. Really shouldn't be so. The truth of the gospel should move us to our very core. should affect every part of our being. Of course, we should be driven by truth, not by experience or emotion. The goal of the gospel is God himself, not experience. But if the truth of the gospel doesn't affect us, then I wonder if we haven't grasped the truth of the gospel. And nowhere is that more evident and more important than as we gaze at the Lord Jesus as he reveals himself in the gospel. Actually, that's always, the gospel's always stood at the cross of Jesus has always stood at the center of Reformed Christianity. Hear these words from Puritan preacher and academic John Owen, not exactly known for being a sort of touchy-feely kind of dude. In his book, The Excellency of Christ, he writes, "I have had more advantage of private thoughts of Christ than by anything in this world. And I think when a soul has satisfying and exalting thoughts of Christ himself, his person and his glory, it is the way whereby Christ dwells in such a soul. If I've observed anything in my experience, it is this. A person may take the measure of their growth and decay in grace according to their thoughts and their meditations on the person of Christ and the glory of Christ's kingdom and of his love. And I think the woman we encounter near the beginning of Matthew 26 would have shouted a heartfelt amen to that old Puritan." It's no accident that Matthew gives this scene at the start of Matthew 26 such prominence in the account of Jesus' death. Matthew shows us ahead of time the kind of response to the cross of Christ that is produced in people when we're mastered by it. Turn back with me to chapter 26 and verse 6. "While Jesus was in Bethany in the home of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, which she poured on his head as he was reclining at the table." It's a shockingly extravagant, moving gesture. This jar of perfume would have been worth a year's wages. What do the disciples do? They critique her. Verse 8, "When the disciples saw this, they were indignant. Why this waste, they asked? This perfume could have been sold at a high price and the money given to the poor." Jesus said to them, "Why are you bothering this woman? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me. When she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Truly I tell you, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Jesus says, this woman has got it. This is the kind of response the gospel draws out of people who get who Jesus is and what he's doing. And the disciples say, well, she clearly doesn't handle her Bible very well. She hasn't understood the need to free up resources for gospel work. She's clearly not theologically trained. And Jesus says, you really haven't got a clue, have you? He's about to die an unimaginably horrible death for sin. They're standing on the cusp of history. They're witnessing perhaps the most beautiful, single, most authentic, appropriate act of devotion in the Gospels, and it goes straight over their heads. I hope it doesn't go over yours. She pours out love. They spew out criticism. She gives everything she's got. They give her a talking to. She knows that Jesus is going to die and to do it for her. Jesus gently points all this out, you know. When it's written down, she's going to look great. But you, not so much. And Matthew records it for us. For this nameless woman is the real deal. And as the chapter goes on, she's joined by a list of unexpected others who respond to Jesus in basically the same wholehearted way. Chapter 27, verse 54, a centurion sees what's happening. He and others are filled with awe and they say, truly this is the Son of God. Verse 57, when it's evening, a rich man from Arimathea came named Joseph. He asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. He took the body, wrapped it up in clean linen shroud, laid Jesus in his own new tomb that he'd carved out of a rock. And verse 61, the Marys were there sitting opposite the tomb. A mercenary, a wealthy and up to this point secret believer, and two women who respond wholeheartedly to Christ. A jar of priceless perfume, a cry of awe, a courageous decision, tender care of a battered and lifeless body. When we read this, this passage simply asks us, are we moved by Jesus like that? Are you moved by Jesus like that? Am I? Do we love Jesus Christ? If not, then we need to read these chapters. We need to see Jesus, because when we see Jesus, there is no other response other than wholehearted devotion. Which brings us to Matthew 28 and Jesus' resurrection, which changes everything. Our last point for this morning. Jesus' resurrection changes everything. Have you ever noticed how matter-of-fact the account of the resurrection is in all four Gospels? In Matthew, we get 25 chapters of Jesus' life and his ministry. We get 141 verses covering his trial and death in chapters 26 and 27. And then we get this from chapter 28, verse 1. We get 10 verses. They basically say, Jesus is risen from the dead. Verse 6, he's not here, for he's risen. Tell everyone. Verse 10, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me. That's it. Now, at this point, I could give you a definitive theological exposition of the resurrection, but A, we looked at it just a few weeks ago at Easter. B, Matthew doesn't do it. And C, it's 3 minutes past 11. And so we probably haven't got time. But as we come to the end of the gospel, let me just make sure that you get the fact that this is an absolute game changer. The pivot at chapter 28, verse 16, is one of the most spectacular transitions in history. The fear of the guards is suddenly replaced with fear and overwhelming joy of the women as the word of Jesus' resurrection starts to spread. And with one quick trip to Galilee instructed, suddenly the uncertainty and the directionless and confusion of chapters 26 and 27 is blown away. Hear these words. Verse 16, chapter 28. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. In Jesus' death and resurrection, God the Father has announced to the watching world, the watching universe, that Jesus is the Son of Man. He is now in charge. Everything has changed in a moment. All authority in heaven and earth is given to him. There is no square centimeter of the cosmos about which he does not say, mine. And he sends us out. He sends his disciples out. Up on the screen is a picture of a stained glass window. There you go. It's a bit small. Don't know if you can see it. This was at a church that I used to serve at. Beautiful, huge stained glass window. So imagine it's right here, right? Where that cross is, it's right there, right up to the ceiling. Beautiful, stunning piece of work. And I don't know if you know. I don't know if you can make out on the actual stained glass window, but towards about the middle way through, there's a depiction there of Jesus surrounded by his disciples. Do you know what the scene is? Anyone can even pick it? We've just read it. We've just read the scene. It's the scene of Jesus about to ascend to the right hand of the Father, where he's saying, "All authority in heaven has been given to me. Go and make disciples of all nations." And so, you know, the idea, it took me a long time to work this out. Oh, thanks for enlarging, that's very handy. It took me ages to work out why the person had decided, or why the church, when it was constructed, desired to put that particular image in front of people. Why Matthew 28? Why the Great Commission? Go into all nations. Because I think what it was meant to do is, while you were sitting there on Sunday morning, wondering about what you're going to eat for lunch, you know, wondering if you'd left the oven on too hot for your roast or something like that, you'd look there, you'd sit there looking at that window, and what it was communicating to you was, that is the Great Commission. Outside, on the other side of that wall, on the other side of those windows, is the world to which we are to go with the good news of Jesus. Inspired by the gospel, looking, staring at the Great Commission. That was the idea. Don't know how much it worked, but it was the idea. All of a sudden, with this moment of change, Jesus is alive and well, gathering people to himself. All of a sudden, the mission that our God, Father, Son, and Spirit launched back in Genesis chapter 1 is still on track to bring all of creation under the rule of Jesus, and others like you and me could enjoy him forever. And so it's our role, our privilege, our joy to scatter now to every corner of the globe, making disciples as we go, whose wholehearted response to Jesus is expressed in obedience without borders, obedience without bounds. And we do it all with the power of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. In a few short sentences, Matthew flips the narrative from apparent tragedy to a triumph that thrusts us out into the world with a stunning message and immeasurable assurance that the Lord Jesus is with us always. It's a radical flip. Bam. Jesus is risen. The world is changed. Go. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus. We praise you afresh this morning for Jesus' sin-bearing death. We praise you afresh this morning for his death-crushing resurrection. We praise you that Jesus is right now alive and well, gathering people to himself all over the world. Father, praise you. We praise you this morning for gathering us up into your family through faith in your Son, Jesus. We praise you that he died for us, that he drank the cup of wrath reserved for us. Jesus, thank you. Father, we pray that you would work in us a greater love for Jesus, a greater devotion to Jesus. Father, help us, we pray, to spend our lives in his service, wholehearted devotion. And Father, wherever we find ourselves in the coming hours or days or weeks, help us to hear our Saviour's words, to go, and as we go, make disciples of the Lord Jesus. Father, wherever we find ourselves, at work, at home, far away, Father, we pray that more people would come to know Jesus, experience what we have come to find, forgiveness and freedom. So, Father, please use us and help us to keep trusting Jesus, in whose name we pray. And all God's people said, Amen.
Thank you for listening to audio from City Light Church, North Adelaide. We hope you found it helpful, and we'd love for you to share this message with others. For more great content, more information about City Light Church, or to donate to the work of City Light Church, North Adelaide, visit us at citylight.church/North Adelaide.